Today we are continuing in our discipleship series, and I've entitled the lesson for today, Two Roads, Two Outcomes. When I was in my teens, on occasion I'd find myself attending a church service where the speaker would end up giving an altar call. The call was to come forward to accept Christ as Savior. Sometimes if no one responded, he would give a second call to those who had accepted Jesus as Savior, but maybe not as Lord. So I grew up believing there was a two-step process. Salvation was a requirement in order to get to heaven when you died. Everybody knew that. For sure, if you wanted to be a missionary, you had to accept Jesus as Lord. So there was this sort of second step if you really wanted to get serious. But maybe when it came to ordinary believers, there could be lesser degrees of lordship. So, when Jesus says, follow me, is it possible to accept him as Savior, but kind of view anything more after that as optional? We're going to see if we can throw a bit of light on my fuzzy theological upbringing by looking at a story in Scripture where some people had to make a serious decision. And when I looked at this particular story that we will be studying from the Scripture, I thought of a poem by Robert Frost, a very well-known poem, and it goes like this. Just the first part says, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. Yeah, decision time. So the story that we're going to look at is found in Numbers 13 and 14. It's the story of the 10 plus 2 spies, 12 spies, and we usually talk about it as the 10 spies, but actually there were 12 to start with, and things happened after that. Numbers 13 and 14 records an event that happened during the journey of the Israelites to the Promised Land. Now, what had happened before this, of course, was that they had started out. They had left sort of in the middle of the night, apparently, or early morning. And they started out from what we call the land of Goshen, which should be, see, this work? Yeah, somewhere about here. And they were going to head to the land of Canaan, which actually goes about like this and goes up here. Right up here is about where Jerusalem is and so on. If you want to look, you should know a little bit about geography if you're going to read the Bible, because otherwise it makes no sense. Let's try that again. So right here, this is the end of the Mediterranean. This is Egypt here. This is the Red Sea. The Red Sea has kind of got two rabbit ears. The one on the left is the Gulf of Suez, and then right here is where you have the Suez Canal, and on the right you have the Gulf of Aqaba. So people don't know exactly where the route of the Israelites was, but there's been guys who have dedicated their life to studying this. So this is a very possible route that they took. Now, over here, this is the land of the Canaanites and Philistines. They were very civilized, lived on the coast. Back up in here, there were some more wilder people. If you're wondering what these people were like, think Braveheart. So you have sort of the Scottish Highlanders up in these wild people. And these are basically the, if I remember right, the Amorites and the various type of Hittites and so on. So they're living up in the high country in the hills. This journey here from the land of Goshen all the way up here should take you about 11 days. So, I don't remember the journey in the wilderness being an 11-day journey. Instead, what happens is they head south. So they go down here, across the Red Sea, and then they end up somewhere around here. Here's where they think is Mount Sinai, and they end up about here. So what God does is, if you really like camping, you would have liked this journey. It takes them on this really extended camping trip, and you wonder, well, why didn't he just take them directly to the land of Canaan? And God does give an answer in Exodus. And it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, although that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. So God says, can't take them right there. If they face warfare right off the bat, they're going to head back to Egypt. They're not ready. So he takes them on this journey. They spend about a year at Mount Sinai, which is down below there, and where they get the Ten Commandments, and they are taught the law, and they get to know God through a variety of miracles and so on. They see many miracles. In fact, their daily survival depends on God feeding them with manna, providing them with water. Their shoes don't wear out. Nevertheless, you will find that this journey is filled with a lot of grumbling and complaining when things don't go as expected. 2.5 years later, after they have started out from Egypt, they end up in what's called the wilderness of Paran, which is right around here. And at this point, God says, fine, you know me well enough, you know what I'm like, you know what I can do, now it's time to enter the land. Okay, this is 2.5 years. So during this time, they've had a chance to get to know God. So Moses sends out 12 spies. He gives them a list of things to check out. After 40 days, they come back, and they all report the same thing. They say the land's very productive, and they use this phrase, flowing with milk and honey, which doesn't mean a lot to us. We think milk, dairy farmer, you know, honey, bees, but I don't know what the equivalent would be for us. But in any case, to those people, that meant this is an extremely productive and fertile land. The cities are fortified, they say. In other words, they have walls around them and defenses. So this is not going to be an easy thing to take. And the inhabitants are very fierce. Again, think Braveheart. Also, there are giants who are living in the land. But as to the question, are the Israelites going to be able to conquer the inhabitants and possess the land? Here's where the spies split up, 10 to 2. 10 spies say, no way, we're going to be slaughtered. But 2 spies say, we should go ahead because God has removed the protection of these people. And the word actually is the shadow of these people, which is rather interesting that there are principalities or there are powers of protection over the land. In this particular case, we know that they're demonic. The Israelites side with the 10 spies, and they talk about electing a new leader to take them back to Egypt. So God says to Moses, I am going to destroy these people and start over again with you. But Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, reminding God of the greatness of his loving kindness and asking him to forgive the Israelites for their rebellion. So God replies in this way. God says, yes, I will forgive them. I have forgiven them as you asked. This is what God says back to Moses. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea. So God forgives the Israelites. But there are consequences. Consequences. By the way, isn't it interesting? Forgiveness and consequences. Forgiveness doesn't seem to cancel out consequences. Keep that in mind. So these are the consequences. In the wilderness, your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lie in the wilderness. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days the spies went out. So on. So the consequences are that all persons 20 years old and over will not enter the land. They're instructed to turn back into the wilderness, or over the course of the next 40 years, they will all die other than Joshua and Caleb. Furthermore, the children currently under 20 will be forced to delay their entry into the promised land, and so they will also suffer in the wilderness while they're waiting for their parents to die. After the Israelites hear the consequences of their disobedience, some of them decide they can salvage this whole thing. And so they go up into the hill country, they meet the Amalekites and Canaanites in battle, and they are slaughtered. Okay, so it's not a happy story at this point. When I was a kid and I heard this story about the Israelites dying in the wilderness, I asked my dad, did these people who died in the wilderness during the 40 years go to heaven? You know, kids are very down to earth. It's heaven or hell. What else matters, eh? So I'd been taught that this was basically what life was all about, and bottom line, it kind of matters. So I don't remember what my dad said, but I'll answer this question a little later on. I think he probably would have said, well, God knows, or something to that effect, which also is correct. So let's restate the consequences. Instead of possessing the promises of God, you will inherit purposelessness. What God's saying to the Israelites, you no longer have a destination, you will wander. This is tragic. It's not a good thing. This is quite tragic. So let's just look at the issues at the crossroads, the majority spy viewpoint. But the land looks great, but the cities are fortified, the inhabitants are huge and fierce. If we try to conquer the land, we'll all die. We'd be better off going back to Egypt. So that's what the majority report is. Minority report. Land looks great, the cities are fortified, the inhabitants are huge and fierce, but God has removed their protection, so we should move in and take the land. God's viewpoint. These people have forced me to prove myself or tested me 10 times now. Apparently that is not enough. I've had it with them. I'll forgive them, but they will suffer consequences. The sin. What was the sin? If you look at Hebrews chapter 3, it actually talks about this. It says this. And to whom God did swear that they would never enter his rest. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed it? So we see then that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. You have unbelief leading to disobedience. Two things. Okay. The application in following Christ. Let's see if we can somehow connect this with our whole series on discipleship and with our life now. Prophetic pictures and examples. In the history of Israel, God will sometimes tell people to do things that are a picture of events that will happen in the future. For example, for the first Passover celebrated on the night before leaving Egypt, the people were told to kill a lamb
put the blood on the doorposts and lintel of the house. When the angel of death came by, he would notice the blood and would pass over the house, because death or judgment had already come to that house. Now, this was a prophetic picture of how Jesus, the Lamb of God, would take the judgment of God on himself, and through his blood, the wrath of God would pass over us, because it had already been poured out on him, on himself. And therefore, he set free those who were slaves to sin. So the first Passover was a prophetic picture of an event that was yet to come. Secondly, we have examples. The New Testament writers will often refer to the wanderings in the wilderness as examples for us. They will say something like, look what happened to the Israelites. Don't repeat these mistakes. Here in the letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, he is warning them about setting their hearts on evil things like the Israelites. And he is saying, look what happened to them. Don't repeat these mistakes. And so, just to extending that, looking at the examples of the Israelites in the wilderness, those examples happened in order for us to learn and to not go the same way and to not repeat those mistakes. Okay, so what can we learn from this story? When we respond to the call of Christ, the first part of the journey is often relatively easy. And I realize that this statement's not accurate for, say, parts of the world where Islam is dominant. But for those in countries like ours where there's freedom of religion, this would be something like a honeymoon phase where we're getting to know our Savior. He already knows us very well, so it's kind of our time to get to know him. It's also a time where we learn to walk our life trusting him for those things which we used to rely on ourselves. So it's a sort of a first stage. Basically, we're just getting to know God, who he is, whether we can trust him, and so on. It's a time of building trust and getting to know him. Then one day we are introduced to a brand new reality. And let's look at this new reality. What happens? The new reality. Number one, we live in the midst of ongoing spiritual warfare. Now, this statement agrees with Scripture. Jesus has delivered the final blow to the enemy, death being the last enemy that has been conquered. However, the Scripture talks about us fighting against principalities and powers, against the evil forces of wickedness. The enemy is not about to go quietly. So we live in a world in which we are surrounded by spiritual warfare. Secondly, apparently God is expecting us to start engaging the enemy. So the Scripture says, put on the whole armor of God. We're not expected to stand on the sidelines, people. And the Scripture also says the weapons of our warfare and so on, talks about them. So we are expected to engage the enemy. We're expected to be part of this warfare that is going on. The third thing, the whole life journey apparently is not about us, but about God's glory filling the earth. You may have noticed earlier that when God replies to Moses, he uses this phrase to indicate the absolute certainty of what he is about to speak. He says, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the earth. Okay, all glory belongs to God by right of him being our creator and by right of him being our redeemer. Our life on earth is intended to be lived to his glory, not ours. Third thing, taking territory in the name of Christ sometimes looks suicidal. But God claims he has prepared a way. So, taking territory. Really, is this what are we talking about here? The message of the good news that the apostles proclaimed was about a king and his kingdom. A king who gave his life for the sins of his people, and a kingdom in which those who had been redeemed would now take part in extending the rule of the king. Jesus Christ was being proclaimed as King of Kings. This meant that all earthly kings were lesser kings, and the implication was that these lesser kings needed to come under the rule of the King of Kings. As you can imagine, this message was not well received then, nor is it now. So when you come to the end of the book of Acts, the last chapter, this is what's written there. It says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So we have a message of salvation in Christ and the proclamation of the kingdom. It's two things. Okay. The king and his kingdom go hand in hand. If we diminish the teaching of the kingdom, we end up with a private faith, which doesn't really address the hard issues of life on earth. And that I could go over historically how this happened in the church, but that is actually something of the history of the church. Faith has become a private issue. By default, we leave the tough answers in the hands of the enemy. Now, if we diminish the king, we run the danger of teaching biblical answers without the life source. Our life exists in and is drawn from our intimate relationship with our King. Without this relationship, we shrivel and die, a dead branch separated from the vine. So we need both to get the complete gospel. Okay. So when we talk about extending the rule of our King, what are we talking about? The answer is not complicated. Our territory is where we are, where God has led us in our journey so far. It's what He has placed in our hands. Your life is not a series of accidents, but a detailed plan to bring you into God's purposes. What the enemy plans for evil, God works for good. Now, what if you work with a bunch of bozos whose idea of art is to plaster their lockers with magazine centerfolds? What if you work in a large industrial plant? I had friends who worked in the plywood plant for years who would gather at lunch to pray for their fellow workers. What if you're a grandparent raising one or more of your grandchildren? Very common nowadays. Can you see yourself and the child as part of the glory of God filling the earth? What if you are an abandoned mom with kids? With whatever resources you have, can you determine to bring the rule of Christ into your household? What if you're a student? Don't you think that doing great things is somehow disconnected from your present life? I mean, the famous question is, how is this relevant to our future? Study the book of Proverbs and learn how the wisdom of the king can be applied to what you're currently facing. What if you run a business? Can the Holy Spirit direct you into a brand new business model? Okay. So, conclusion. The Israelites forfeited their part in possessing the land through disobedience and unbelief. It's possible for believers to wander because of ignorance. Okay, so I will bring in another factor. Sometimes you just don't know. Sometimes you've been taught that life is all about making sure you go to heaven, and maybe that's all that's required. During the 85 years of your life you've been given on earth, you just try to be a good person. Maybe that's, you don't know any different. Others wander because what God has actually given them to conquer never quite matches up to their expectations. So the land on the other side of the fence is always greener. The requirements of God to obedience is not unreasonable. They're very doable. Now, there's a reason for that. God does not ask you to do something where He has not already done the heavy lifting. That's why they're doable. If you listen to Joshua and Caleb trying to persuade the people to take possession of the land, they're presenting arguments in favor of going ahead. It's a very good land, very desirable. The people's spiritual protection has been removed. They will fall before us. Don't be afraid, and don't rebel against the clear command of the Lord. So when Jesus says, follow me, he's not asking. He's really not asking. He's requiring. This is a command, and the command is to follow him down a way that has already been prepared. Without him, the command is impossible. With him, it's completely possible. So don't fail to take hold of what God has given you as your part in his glory. It's very important. Now back to the two questions that I asked. Is there a biblical basis to separate salvation and lordship? The shorter answer is no. But it's entirely possible to be a disciple who is guilty of disobedience and unbelief. And the second question, as for whether the Israelites who failed to enter the land went to heaven, please note that God sentenced them to die in the wilderness, but he never sent them back to Egypt, to the house of bondage. Okay, so draw your own conclusions. Yeah. So I'm going to leave you with three questions. Where has God given you a place to rule? Second question, do you follow, believing he has prepared the way? And remember, God has already gone before you. That's what makes it possible. And the third question is, do you go when he says go? So I'll leave you with those questions to ponder. I know this is a... When I started to prepare for this, I thought, well, this is not my favorite topic. Nevertheless, people, it's the truth that's in Scripture. So we need to consider it, we need to ponder it, and we need to respond to God in this. So the Lord bless you.